Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Father God, we thank you for giving us these words, and Father, we ask for your Spirit to help us understand these words, to put them into action, that you say you want to write these words on our hearts. Father, open our hearts that we may be an open slate for your writing. Father, we thank you for these things and for giving us the Word made flesh in your Son, Yeshua. We thank you in His name. Amen. Okay, well, this section that we're going over here, and I pleaded. So as you start out with the beginning section of this, we got with the, you could say, the first part of this, the section that's in the last part of chapter 3, it talks about Moshe pleading again to enter the land. And we saw that in our last section that we went through, Devarim, when we started the book of Deuteronomy. We saw the first pleading of this, to go and enter the land. So, with this time around, he's asking again, because he gets this view of the land, I want to go in. Come this far, and I want to go in. One little section to focus on this time around is verse 26 in chapter 3. It says, and it's repeated again in this section as we go through. It says, he was angry with me on your account. There are some translations that they go through and they'll say it could also be translated, he was angry with me for your sake. So, and we had talked about it last time around, that you can have a situation where Moshe was, in a sense, taking a fall with that first generation. And you know, some of the people throughout time have observed that this, in a sense, is a part of the hope of the resurrection. Because instead of just saying, oh, those folk who died in the wilderness, they're gone to history. But instead, you had Moshe left behind and buried. And then you see later on, you have this recorded there in the book of Yehuda or Jude, the letter there in the apostolic writings, where it talks about the contention over the body of Moshe. So you have the sense, this foreshadowing of not leaving his soul, not leaving him in the grave, that he was going to be brought forward. And in a sense, you see that pictured in Paul's writing in Romans chapter 9 through 11. That promise that all Israel would be saved and that you would have this second, the first generation, you know, what indeed would happen with them. So as we go forward, it's just an interesting thing to look at this. One of the commentaries that comes from the medieval times, it often is spelled, looks like kimchi, but it's actually a kimchi, and he had talked about this particular verse and compared it with a psalm that is written by Moshe, Psalm 90. And it's a very interesting thing, because if you kind of read it around the time of the Passover, you get this other take and kind of a more personal upfront take on the Exodus and the crossing of the sea. But in this, in Psalm 90, he mentions this particular passage in Psalm 90 and points to it as perhaps what you see here is a punishment on Moshe that is severe because of the responsibility that was given to him. One of the things that he says, this David Kimchi said, as Psalm 90:11 tells us, your wrath matches the fear of you. The more one fears God, the more one faces his wrath. for even the smallest sin. Had someone other than Moshe committed this sin, the Holy One would have not paid any attention to it. I don't know if you have seen this as you go through there and you're like, okay, what was the big deal about, you know, striking the rock? Or, I mean, couldn't it just like, okay, couldn't you just let that slide? But as we were going through Numbers, we saw that the Lord said to him, because you did not set me apart as holy before the people, thus you're not going into the land. You're not going to make it out of this generation that's going to be staying behind. So it's very interesting that we had talked about the fear of the Lord. One of the things about the fear of the Lord is, you could say, it's not only knowing that the Lord exists, but knowing that He's right here with you. And one of the challenges of that incident at the rock was, remember what Moshe was saying, you rebels, you know, shall I bring water from this rock? So it's like, well, fear of the Lord is remembering that the Lord is right there leading them, not just the pillar, the cloud, not just leading them along, but right there amongst them. Because that is indeed one of the things that is the pattern of the tabernacle in the midst of the people, is because saying that the Lord walks among you. The Lord is among you. The Lord wants to live among you. And that's why you see this picture. Hey, you have to remember that I am among you. So this should be what this particular commentator says should get some bells ringing off, because we see this also show up in quite a few different places. This, you could say, hubris of leadership. Hubris, if not familiar with that term, it can be roughly also say a bit of arrogance, haughtiness of it. And you say, well, you know, I thought Moshe was the humblest man that walks the face of the earth. How could you be talking about hubris? Well, we're talking about it in just this one particular situation. And the Lord called him on it. And you realize, okay, yeah. But we have some examples of this in the house of God, mentioned by the prophets and also by the Mashiach. And a couple of places we're going to be looking at is Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 10 and 13. And one of the sections that we're going to be looking at is Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 10 and 13. Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. And skipping down as he talks about more about the desolation into chapter 13. They have sown wheat and reaped thorns. They have strained themselves to no profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. So that should also get the bells in your head going off again. The sowing wheat and reaped thorns. Remember a parable about that? About the wheat and the weeds and growing up together. Because this is one of the things that this particular prophet, you know, Mariahu, is addressing, is talking about these shepherds. He talks about good shepherds and talks about bad shepherds. And this is the second category of the bad shepherds. Another passage we'll be looking at is Ezekiel 34. And in particular, we're going to be focusing on verses 2 through 5. So Ezekiel 34 talks a lot about bad shepherds. But we're going to be looking specifically at verses 2 through 5, and especially the kind of the second part of verse 2. Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have got strengthened. You have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for a lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. Boy, does that sound familiar again? We talk about the various things that the shepherds, these were the ones who were supposed to be leading, the leaders. What were they not doing? In particular, you notice that they were not going after the scattered. What was it that Yeshua said that he was sent to? The lost sheep of Israel. So he was there to fix what the shepherds had not been doing. And this is from the time of the Mariahu. So we're talking hundreds of years that this was not happening. And as you go through the historical books in the Word, you'll see that it hadn't been happening for quite a long time before that, where you had this total and utter lack of leadership. And leadership heading in a completely wrong direction, heading the people away. But you'll also notice some things that they were not doing. And some of the things that you notice they were not doing is they were not dealing with the people who were sick, dealing with people who had issues. They were overlooking it. So that when you read passages like Isaiah 58, which is a very interesting, you could say, devotional or in-depth look at the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where it's talking about, well, what kind of fast does the Lord require? What sort of fast is He looking for? To look for the people who need help and help them. Because see, in Isaiah 58, you see the contrast of those who are showing up at the altar of the Lord and saying, well, haven't you seen how I fasted? I'm following what you said, right? Was that right? They were there showing up. Isn't showing up 90% of success? Just show it up. Listen to yourself. Okay. Hit your punch card in. Whew. Now I can take a nap. No. What you see here is that just when we were going through Vayikra or Leviticus, we saw that as the pattern shows that these things were not just there to keep people busy and pile up meat for a barbecue. They were there to connect people, to bring those who were far off, to bring them near. So just like these shepherds, we're not going after the scattered, the ones who were far off, to bring them near. No, they were just letting them go, the ones who needed help, not helping. So another place we're going to take a look at is in Matthew chapter 13. And Matthew chapter 13, of course, you know, covers a number of these sections again, but talking about leadership, where is the leadership actually taking them? And chapter 13 here of Matthew also builds up to something that we're going to be looking at as we kind of move on with the section of the Torah that we're looking at today about the Ten Commandments and what is supposed to be remembered about the Ten Commandments. So the section we're going to be actually looking at are verses 10 through 15. So we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 15. And the students came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Yeshua answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Yeshayahu is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they have scarcely heard, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." And that quotation there comes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. So when he's quoting from the prophet Yeshayahu, you know, you see that this is not something new. That just like Mariyahu and now Yeshayahu are talking to the generations that they were talking to, saying, "Hey, you're leading people totally off course. Turn around. Take the people back." And just like that medieval commentator was noting that we had seen earlier, that yes, to one who has more, more is required. So when the Apostle Paul talks about that, you know, those who are teachers are going to be held to a much higher standard, because really, you should know better. You should know better. Apostle Paul also talks about that in the kind of the beginning chapters of Romans when he says, you know, "I speak to people who know the law. I speak to people who know it. You guys should know this. That just because you show up, just because of your ancestry, doesn't give you a leg up in the kingdom of God. Because it has to be coming from the inside. It has to be who you are, what your character is from the inside." So thus, what we are seeing here in this prelude, you saw it in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And then it's all talking about setting the stage. "Oh, wish they had a heart in them." In chapter 5 with the restatement of the 10 words, the 10 statements, the 10 commandments. Then chapter 6 with, you know, where we get the greatest commandment, the Shema. You see that a lot of these things build on each other. So, you know, in a similar vein, you know, what does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength? Well, he's just taken 2 chapters to explain it to you beforehand, chapter 4 and chapter 5. And even if you want to go back further, all of the historical accounts that we just covered in chapters 3 and 2 and 1 are all about what is it that the Lord has done? Who is the one that you're serving? Just somebody who just happened to show up with a cloud? Or has the cloud led you from somewhere? From the house of bondage? So that's one of the things that we can see here, is that this problem that leadership can have, and this question we have, angry with me on your account. Yeah, the leaders of the people, they bear a huge responsibility. And when that goes wrong, you just have read some passages in the Word that say what happens when leadership goes wrong. The shepherds either don't care what happens to the sheep, or they don't go looking for those who need help. So continuing on with another section here that talks about, in contrast, we see, well, okay, we've seen bad shepherds here. Now, what about good shepherds? What about the way that shepherds are supposed to act? And what we see here with like Moshe over the totality of his life, and Yehoshua, as we'll be reading about as we move along, we'll see how they are supposed to be acting. The first place we're going to be looking at is Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15. So Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15. "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding." So that should make you think of something else. What was it that Yeshua said to Kepha, Peter, after the resurrection? "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." What? Little things you get when you stick a quarter in and you turn the handle and you get the little feed there and you go to the petting zoo? Is that what you mean by feed my sheep? What? Are you supposed to feed them? You get a hint here from the prophet. What are they supposed to feed them? Knowledge and understanding. Notice knowledge and understanding. Not just get out your your front end loader and just load it up with knowledge and then dump it on them like a big pile, and I have to crawl them, get themselves out of. No, you give them, proverbially, you give them a shovel. Not only just dump it in front of them, but give them a shovel. What are you supposed to do with it? How are you supposed to like put this into action? But also, if you back up there, when it's talking about shepherds after my own heart, there's the key phrase there, which is building up to what you would say the Shema in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. So leadership after the Lord's own heart. So you need to know the Lord, love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then do what? To then feed those who need feeding with knowledge and understanding. To help people understand what it is that the Lord is saying. Another place we're looking at, kind of moving on in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 3 and 4. This theme of shepherds shows weaved, as you can tell, throughout the book of Jeremiah. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back into their own pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Yes, we have a question, a comment down here. Bad shepherds, good shepherds.
Oh, right. So, just sort of like as a little. So when Israel was coming in and conquering, you know, all these like kings and stuff.
Yes.
Like I didn't understand why. Like, I mean, I knew why, but I didn't understand why. why it was so important, I guess, is to say. And so then, like, I was reading this thing about King Og, and then I just happened to keep Googling, and I stumbled across where they actually had King Og, I think it was from the Book of Enoch, but King Og, and, like, they had, what do you call, translated some of his from the Hebrew, And I was reading it, and I was like, oh, my goodness. Okay, now I get it. So everything that he was saying was so evil, right? It was like about how I am God, and I will crush Israel, and blah, blah. I mean, just like arrogance, hubris, all of that, right? So then shadowing back to like the good shepherd and the bad shepherd, like, no wonder Israel came in. It's almost like a cleansing, it seemed like, of the evil in the land. I don't know, but after reading that, I finally got it. I was like, wow, okay. I didn't realize how kind of evil it really was, you know? Because I didn't understand why they were smashing all that. I mean, I knew, but I didn't. And then when he says, don't marry any of these people and kill off all these people. Now I got it. Just from reading like two paragraphs, I was like, whoa. Just like the words he was saying, I was like, whoa, this is really evil. Let me just, you know.
It's one of those, you could say, troubling matters that you hear in the word about the conquest of the land and, you know, moving out and destroying, especially not the having intermarriage with people. And you're saying, well, that's just so terrible. I mean, why on earth would you do that? But what is it that we noted? And, you know, the Apostle Paul makes note of that about not being unequally yoked. Do not be unequally yoked. Do not do that. Well, why? Just being tight, you can't just decide to follow your heart and go with whoever it is. Well, the point is that where are your relationships going to take you? And even just in the word itself, you see plenty of examples where they're talking about, you know, Shlomo, Solomon, David, king after king, you know, Ahab and such, where who it was that they decided to build their family with led them in a different direction. And I mean, that is a challenge, and you know, life situations can sometimes have you in a household with people who are, you know, either completely different. One may, you know, trust in God. Some may just think that God is a great idea, but not take it any further. Some may hate God, and all over the map in how they approach it. And you can see just on a level like that, just in an anecdotal level, how challenging that is with the relationships, how to build cohesion. You know, if you're a child who grows up in a family like that, it can be a little bit, or I shouldn't say a little bit, it can be a lot confusing. And which parent do you go with? Do you go with the one who trusts God? Do you go with the one who doesn't give a rip? Which one do you go with? And which one do you follow? Do you think that's the one is correct that says, hey, you're wasting your time with this God thing? Or the one saying the best time that you can ever spend is with the Word and with the Creator of heaven and earth? So we can see that on a human level, it is a huge problem that can happen when you are, as Apostle Paul puts it, unequally yoked. You're not pulling together. And even having the Torah, that example of, you know, not hooking up on a yoke, different animals that have different pulling power. It's a great little lesson there about, hey, be careful what you're putting to work to actually get things done. And it's a great example for entering the land, that what you think is so innocuous, it's not going to really make much difference, of just letting these people, well, you know, they can just do their own thing over here, we'll do our own thing over here, everyone will be fine. Well, that's one of the things, the principles of, what they say, is entropy or heat transfer. You go from stuff that is hot into cold. I mean, when you take your coffee cup and you fill it full of hot coffee and you sit it on the counter, does it get hotter or colder? Bingo. That's a great example of, you see it later on in the prophets, especially in Haggai, when it talks about that in chapter 2. Does righteousness infect wickedness with righteousness? Or does wickedness infect righteousness with wickedness? Which way does it go around? I think we have a comment down here. So that is an example of why you have to go this route. It is because, you know, if you are having the Creator of heaven and earth trying to clean up the mess on this planet, and you want to have some place where you're going to actually hear what the truth is about this, just like what we saw here in the prophet we were just reading in Jeremiah 23, people are going to not have any clue where to go if you don't have a clear voice that says, hey, thus says the Lord, thus says the Creator of heaven and earth. If you have the thus says this and it looks like it got filtered through something else, I mean, how can you really trust that or even know that that is anything worthwhile to go for? You don't think righteousness can... Well, what you see, a kind of a good example of what you're talking about, is in Matthew chapter 5, where Yeshua is talking about, let your light shine before men, that they may do what? Praise your good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. So, thus, what you're doing, you're shining a light in the darkness. And even goes further in the Apostle John and says, the light has shone out in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it, is probably a better way to put that, has not overtaken it, overpowered it. Because it's kind of another good lesson from the real world, is that what is darkness? Just absence of light. So thus, if the light shines bright, it will overcome the darkness. The darkness is not a thing. And that's part of what I'm beginning to in a little bit, and what the Apostle Paul gets at, is like, hey, these are not gods. Why are you worried about them? So that is the similar thing of light shining out in the darkness. The darkness cannot overpower it because it is not something in and of itself. It is a part of the thing that the Creator made. So thus, if the Creator says, ah, don't go there, or that's not going to happen, that's not going to be the way the world works anymore, then that won't be the way the world works anymore. So, thank you very much for bringing that up, because that's something to keep in mind. So it's not like we just say, oh, well, you know, the reprobates, we'll just kind of leave them off there and kind of let them, you know, revel in their own stuff. No, what we're called to do. Proverbs and Psalms. He who wins souls is wise. And that is a good example of, I mean, you see that in the prophets about let your bread grow on the many waters, and after many days it'll come back and in various translations reap for benefits. So the idea is, do not, another good parable is the thing about, you know, the lamp, and you put it under a basket, which is kind of the similar thing about letting your light shine before men. It is that you are given something special, so share it. And thus, you get back into what we have these instructions here in Deuteronomy about, be careful of what kind of environment that you're in. See, in this case, you're having the Lord saying, okay, you are going to move into this area and the people who are there aren't going to be gone anymore. See, we're not in that kind of driver's seat anymore. We don't just say, okay, neighbor, you're a reprobate, I'm just going to go throw you out of your house and take over your house. No, that's not our mandate here. Our mandate is to do just that, is to let our light shine, to do what we are told to do, to shine that out into the world. And thus, what is going to be the response? That those who are far off will be brought near. That is what the goal of the kingdom of heaven and earth is to do, to call the nations in. Not just to get the band back together, but it is to get those who want to join the band into the band. Yes?
Just thinking about what you said about entropy is a really good way to look at that, because another thing, the scientific explanation of that is things which do not receive energy to keep them organized become less organized.
Yep.
And the natural effect of nature is to become less organized. You have to put something in it. You have to keep it, putting energy in, organizational energy, not just slam bang energy. Because like you said, heat will cause it to become even more disorganized. You have to put energy in to keep it together. And that's what the good leaders are supposed to do.
Yes, directed energy. Because, you know, if you have the same amount of power coming through a lightning bolt or coming through the power grid, it can accomplish quite different things.
Like, I think, so if we were to look at, like, okay, so the time when they were coming in and it had become so wicked, right? So I can see what you're saying about how, like, in Haggai, that like wickedness can overpower. I think like it had become so wicked, right? That like reading that, like Og thought he was a god. I mean, so I get how maybe it would have been so wicked, and that's why it had to be cleansed, or
which is why you see that
yeah.
And talking about earlier about not taking the most direct route back to the land, because why? Their wickedness had not yet reached its full. So apparently something was going on there in the land, and it was just spiraling down fast. Oh boy, I haven't seen that happen anywhere before. Or yeah, that happens in quite an amazing speed in certain societies. Yes, I think we have a comment over here.
Sometimes it seems the wicked are more righteous than the righteous. And in one respect, that ISIS, you know, that group that is so very wicked in Syria, they were doing what God said to do, get rid of all the Asherim and break it up and blow it away and that kind of thing. But that they are so wicked, they're the ones that need to be destroyed now at this point. But they seemed like they were doing the right thing by getting rid of all the idols that were around their area, thinking that they're doing the best thing to get their God into place. What do you think of that?
Well, I mean, you think of an example that we have of the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was fighting against blasphemy is what he thought was going on. I mean, just outright and utter blasphemy. So, you know, you always wonder, well, how on earth did the Apostle Paul get a sign-off from the, you know, basically the Sanhedrin to go and start doing a rampage against the believers in Yeshua? Well, he had a legitimate claim, seemingly. Hey, you're talking about utter blasphemy. So, go take care of it. Well, the thing was, is he just did not realize what was actually at work. He thought he was doing something good and stamping out blasphemy. Until he realized that, hey, this is a plan that God has already been working, had been working, and still working. And it included this one that the followers of the way were preaching and proclaiming. Yes, back there.
FDR is another good example.
What was that?
FDR is another good example.
Oh boy. Can of worms. So the next section that we're going to be taking a look at just briefly is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. So again, what does a true shepherd do? Gathers, does not scatter, does not confuse, does not frighten, does not leave them frightened, not knowing which way to go, this or that or the other. The true shepherd is going to say, hey, you're going to get through this, gather them together, show them the place where they need to be. Also be looking at Ezekiel 34. Building up to, I'm sure you probably can see where we're going here, the passage talking about the good shepherd. But just noting here that when Messiah talks about, I am the good shepherd, it just didn't come out of nowhere. The prophets have been talking about the good shepherd for quite some time. And, you know, psalmist, prophet, David also talked about shepherds. So Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. And he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So thus you can see this great messianic prophecy of this one shepherd, one like David who would be coming. So that builds us up to the passage we're looking at here in John chapter 10 about the good shepherd. And as we've gone through in times of Hanukkah past, we've talked about John chapter 10. And you might recall, ding, 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 this is the place where you actually see in the apostolic scriptures where it talks about Hanukkah or the festival of dedication. So this is a prelude to that. So very interesting that the section that we are looking at here in Deuteronomy chapter 3 is a prelude to the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So thus you can see again what the true shepherd is supposed to be doing. To bring them to gather, not to scatter, not to disrupt, to confuse, but also to be so devoted to the sheep to actually say, hey, you know, I'm going to give my all. And it gets closer to that love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul. We'll be getting into that in just a minute. All your nefesh and all your strength. So the last part here is just a passage from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, in which the Apostle Paul is talking about the various roles for people in the body of God. He's given some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints and the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now this is the New American Standard Version. You'll probably notice other versions will have, instead of pastor, it will have what? Shepherd. Because that indeed, when we talk about shepherd, pastor, and we talk pastoral, what is a pastoral scene? Nice fields, green, lush, and nice and comforting. Kind of takes you back to what you see in Psalm 23. It leads me by still waters, restores my soul. That's, again, the role of the shepherd. The shepherd is supposed to be protecting, but also leading, guiding, and making you feel safe, that you don't have to go anymore. So thus, like, remember when we were going through Hebrews, and it talks about entering my rest? So thus, you have there, the Shabbat is supposed to be a reminder of entering rest, entering shalom, entering a place where you don't have to worry about where are you going, who are you, what are you supposed to do? That is the place where you're going to be led to. So, you know, building up onto this, I want just a food for thought as we kind of move forward with this. You know, given this severe punishment that Moshe got, you know, this is the whole idea of to who is given more, more is required. Think about, when we talk about that, he who was without sin, you know, took on our sins, became the sin offering. Think about then what, if you were to say that Yeshua would be leading someone away from the Lord, saying something different from the words of God, that just like Moshe, it's like you, it's just one little thing that kept him out of the land. So thus, you can see how extremely important it was that the Son of God was to do exactly what the Father was telling him to do and to speak the words that the Father was giving him. So just a little food for thought as we go forward here. It's a good example of to who more is given, more is required. And you can see the Son of God, a whole lot was given, all authority in heaven and earth, and a lot was required of him. The utmost was required from him. So, building up, and just a little quick riff on Deuteronomy chapter 4. Again, we're building up to where we're going. Remember, as we went through last week, we were talking about a huge chunk of Deuteronomy looks like it's explanations and riffing over the Ten Commandments and explaining each one of them and say, what does it mean to you shall not murder? What does it mean to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? So building up to this, a key phrase in here is listen. So when you talk about hear, O Israel, we have a kind of a hear, O Israel in chapter 4. Listen to the statutes and the judgments. And in particular, verse 2, you shall not add to the word nor take away from it. And you see that again when we'll get to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, you see the same phrase show up there again. But one of the other things that's Nahmanides, which is another commentator, sage, from about the same period as Kimchi, you'll notice what he says, in drawing on this verse, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, that this is a warning. This is a warning to prophets, to sages, to the shepherds, whoever is going to be leading the congregation, that do not play fast and loose with the words of God, because we're going to get to that. And as we kind of move forward and into chapter 8, we saw a hint of that last time around where it says that you will live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So if you are confused as to which words actually came out of the mouth of God, that kind of makes for a very challenging time of feeding the flock, because the flock doesn't know what's real food and what's just a bunch of junk food. So thus, kind of a good food for thought here, and you might start catching a picture, because this is about 1,000 years after the time of Yeshua's ministry on earth. So when he says that when the sages add to the commandments by creating a fence around the Torah, by example, extending the laws of incest, this in itself is the fulfillment of the Torah commandment. Though it is very important to distinguish between such rulings and the actual Torah declared by the mouth of the Almighty. So, the old saw that you get about, oh, well, they just created fences around the Torah and they just didn't know what they were doing. People knew that you were supposed to distinguish between what was the actual word and what traditions you came up with. Because when you read Mark chapter 7, the issue there is, when we're talking about the punchline of the parable about, you know, the what goes into your body and goes out of your body and stuff like that, the punchline of that was what comes out of your mouth is a reflection of what's in your heart. So be careful what you put in your heart, because that will then come out of your mouth. And people will notice what's in your heart because of the stuff that comes out of your mouth. But the greater punchline of Mark chapter 7 is the passage that we have there in, let's see, where is that? It is in, let's see, verses, oh yes, 6 through 9. So Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That's a quotation from Isaiah 29:13. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And then he goes on to give a few examples of how they were doing just that, one of which we'll be getting to with the Ten Commandments form of the honor your father and your mother. Yes, we have a comment down here.
Slide just for a moment.
Yes.
Where it says, when the sages add to the commandments by creating a fence around the Torah, for example, by extending the laws of incest, this is itself a fulfillment of the Torah commandment. Does the Torah commandment say you should build fences around it, but then you need to be careful of them? Is that what it's saying?
Well, that's actually, that little statement there is a big rabbit hole to go down. And it's based on like three or four verses that come out of like Exodus and Deuteronomy and such. That is a larger discussion of itself, is how you build that around that. But it's basically some of those passages in the Torah that say, okay, you do this. Doesn't say how, doesn't say this or that or the other. So the natural extenuation is that if the Lord wants us to do this, we have to figure out then how you do it, which means it's got to be something added beyond what it actually says just right there, because otherwise you can't actually do it. So that's where it comes from. But just like he mentions, and a lot of people through history, and you know, Yeshua makes that very clear, wow, be extremely careful when you go down that road. Yeah, you're talking about the good intentions leads down to destruction, and that is indeed what this commentator's point is, what Yeshua's point is that be very careful about where you're going as far as your traditions. Traditions are great. They can be extremely helpful. But if they are taking it down a different road than where your commandment actually goes in. Yeah, we have a comment over here. Yes.
Okay, so the one in Mark 7, 7.
Yes.
Where does that, what scripture in Isaiah does that reference?
That's 29:13. Isaiah 29:13.
Thank you.
Yeah, so again, you see what Messiah is quoting there to the shepherds of the time. Hey, the prophets already said this hundreds of years ago. Yeah, they already said this hundreds of years ago. So you should be knowing that you do not play fast and loose with the words of God. Because when you start reading the prophets, you'll see that they were playing pretty fast and loose with what God's instructions actually were. Yes?
Yeah, this is going back a little bit, but I went to a temple last night. And they were talking about the Shema.
The Shema, yes.
Yeah, and that the... And the meaning of the word S, and that Shema really means listen.
Yes.
Listen, Shema. Shema Israel, meaning listen Israel. And I'd never heard that interpretation of Shema.
Yeah, it's not only just hear, just, you know, you got little sound waves or air pressure against your tympanic membrane and jiggling your nerves in your head.
In fact, they talk like that. Yeah, it's not about all those other things.
Right. It's then, okay, it's gone into your skull. Now what do you do with it?
Yeah, exactly.
Is it going down into your heart and then back out into your actions?
Yeah.
Or is it just, you know, as the old saying goes, in one ear and right out the other ear? Yeah. Which kind of implies that there's a bit of vacuousness in the middle, but that's another matter.
Well, maybe that's what we should be telling our kids. Shma, 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 shma.
Yeah, I guess that'd be kind of a good example for what... I definitely wish I did a lot more Shema with my parents, because, wow, I listened, but I didn't quite ever listen. So, continuing onward, one of the things we've seen here about the punchline here, and what we also see is a similar warning to what we see in Deuteronomy at the end of Revelation. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Wow, that's pretty heavy. And one of the things that you see is this also looks very similar to what you see near the end of Devarim or Deuteronomy. You'll see something very similar where it talks about the plagues and you don't add to or take away from this book. So, thus, what is it that you, especially in a work like Revelation, what is Revelation there for? About soothsaying and figuring out your lottery numbers? Or is it what it says right at the beginning part, that this is a revelation of Yeshua the Messiah? So, beside all the fanciful ideas that people can get out of the book of Revelation, what you are supposed to get out of the book of Revelation is to understand Yeshua better. This is to reveal who Yeshua is and what's actually going on. And you could say, in a short little period, what Revelation reveals big time is that the old idea that there is that Yeshua cannot be the Mashiach, because all of the Day of the Lord stuff you see in the prophets, you don't see in the Gospels. Well, you see them in Revelation. So, thus, what you can see is, it truly reveals, yes, Yeshua is the Mashiach. It is the Mashiach that the prophets were talking about. Which is why, you know, if you ever go through Revelation, you've got to have a lot of cross-references with you. And go back and look at all the references that come out of the prophets that are just mentioned in passing. And sometimes several per verse. So, yes.
Okay, so first of all, I was just wondering if anyone has like a printed out sheet of like what
wherever it says, thus saith the Lord. Like, does anyone have that? Like, every time it says that in the scriptures?
Wow, that's a good question. How many times that actually says, thus saith the Lord?
Yeah, and what it says, thus saith the Lord, .. You know, like, what precisely? I want to do that. Okay, I'll do that. So, the other thing was that, you know, there's, like, a bunch of verses talking about how the law was actually made to magnify sin and increase sin.
Yes, to make sin.
And it's like a mirror because it shows us how unholy we are and that we need a savior. We aren't capable of doing this on our own. We're going to fall short every time. And so that's where Yahshua is the fulfillment of the law, because through him now we have the grace. And it's not through any of our works that we can attain it. We could have never attained it to start with. So,
and I would just offer and suggest that one of the things that we can learn from, you know, the books like Vayikra or Leviticus is that grace has always been what it is. Because since the tabernacle itself was built upon a pattern of what was shown in heaven, what then does that imply? That the real stuff is what is happening in heaven, and the one, it says, the one who came down from heaven and the one who returns to heaven. So thus, that is the actual stuff that is going on. So instead of, you know, the law and then grace, what you see there is the tabernacle fits into the whole message of grace, the favor that the Lord has. The Lord had grace upon Israel by putting himself, his dwelling place there in the midst of the people. As much as they, you know, threw proverbial rocks and did terrible things to the reputation of the Lord, he still said, I'm going to dwell in the midst of this people. So when we talk about grace, and we're coming up on Yom Kippur, that is another huge part of grace. Because you see, sins, transgressions, iniquities. Iniquities there, that's in the realm of outright treason against the Lord. Sins, okay, there are some things that you just neglected to do. You were not careful about what you're doing and you went off the path. Transgressions, getting more willful. Iniquities, you're in outright rebellion. Yet, the Lord says he's going to cover over all of those. And as we saw it with the New Covenant prophecy there in Jeremiah 31, he's going to remember those iniquities, remember the rebellion no more.
But like back then, that was like, you know, the Spirit being with them in a way where they could see it, fire by day, smoke by night. And then after in the New Testament, it's more like we get the Holy Spirit. And so it's living actually within us, like in our heart.
And see, that was a very big power. And when you saw about the power that is was foretold about Shavuot, actually coming with power on Shavuot, they're saying that, hey, get ready for it. Are you ready for it? So thus, what we're seeing, the prelude and going up to the Shema chapter 6, is what? Your heart has to be ready for it. You have to be ready to understand what it means. Love the Lord your God. What does love? Sending Hallmark cards? No. You get the example in the preceding two chapters of what love actually means.
And mostly it means
love. Yeah, loving each other, but also understanding about what the needs of each other are. And that's kind of what spiritual needs, what the person's physical needs are, because we just went through the prophets as they talked about what the shepherds were not doing and they should have been doing, looking for people who had problems, had needs, who were lost, and bringing them in, bringing them, making them a part of the family. So we're going to bypass chapter 5 here, which is a retelling of the Ten Commandments, because we're going to see the Ten Commandments basically expressed throughout the whole rest of the book. So we're going to go on to chapter 6 here and take a look at what you say the heart of the law, the heart of the matter. Because as we lead it up to in chapter 4 and chapter 5, that's the heart of the people is what matters. It matters with the tabernacle, matters with the offerings. It matters with how the Lord's commandments actually go from, you know, the voice that was spoken to the things that were God's finger first, and then Moses' copy next on the tablets of stone. How that goes from there, from tablets of stone, to the tablets of our hearts, and they actually change it from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. How does that happen? It only happens when you really get close to it. Like what it's talking about with the shepherd, that you are willing to give your all for the sheep, no matter what your responsibility is in the kingdom. Are you willing to give it all? So thus, as we get on to the heart of the matter, the first part that we have of Deuteronomy chapter 6 is verses 4 and 5, where we have the Shema. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So one of the things to just note here, very briefly, we're going to get into this a little bit, where the Echad there, where we get translated, the Lord God, the Lord is one, it can be translated as one or first. The reason why I say that is because in Genesis chapter 1, most of your translations are going to say, and the older translations will say, and it was the first day. Some of the more modern translations, it will say, one day. And they'll go on and say, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. They'll continue on with that and say, well, because this is just used, echad means one. And you see it, okay, there. And then you see it in chapter 3, talking about the man and the woman became echad. They became one flesh. But one of the things that you say that echad takes on more meanings than that is that, and this is a good word study for you, get out your concordance and look up first day of the month. You know, what we celebrate, Rosh Chodesh. What does that mean when it says first day of the month? Echad Yom. Echad Yom. So, does that just mean one day of the month? Any day you want? Just pick a day? No. It means first day of the month. So that's a very good example, and you follow it through, that echad can mean first. So that's when you bring it back into the Shema again, you'll see some translations will say, the Lord is God, the Lord is alone, or there is none other. Kind of the bad verses where they say if you are careless, and that's with the Aramaic script, if you're careless in writing, writing echad, you can write echar, which means another. The Lord is another, and certainly you don't want to say that one, that he's just one of many. But whether you say the Lord alone, the Lord is one, the Lord is first, thus you start seeing what the Apostle Paul is getting at. That there are no other. There's everything else is a false god. Is the king first, that is it. That's pretty much, if you put the Lord first, you'll see everything else just gets crowded right off the list. Any so-called deities, so-called powers, off the list. You don't make the mistake of the northern Israel, where they decided to mix the Lord with something else. And so, the Lord wasn't first. The Lord was second. Because if the Lord were first, you would not have the Lord and his Asherah. Because the Lord said, no, don't do that. So thus, the Lord was not first, the Lord was second. At best. Yes?
The Lord is one. I've heard people criticize Christianity for that. Because if the Lord is one, can't be Jesus also. And Holy Spirit, where'd all this other come from? The Lord is one.
That is a longer study, but one of the things, and you want to get out your concordance again, is to look up, and this is going to take a little bit of looking through with a Septuagint as well, because what you'll see in the passages that are quoted, that you'll see throughout the Gospels and throughout the Epistles and this and that and the other, and they talk about, you know, kurion, 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 kurion is translated, you know, the Lord. Well, you look back into the Tanakh or the Hebrew Scriptures, and what do you find? Yod Heh Wav Heh. So, it's like I said, it's the beginning part of a very long discussion on it. But, needless to say, is let the Word speak as it does. If we don't understand it, we just may have to figure out it later. But the Word does say a certain thing. And if you continue on with it longer, they say that. Yeah, we have a comment over here.
Well, I was just thinking, I mean, if you get asked that specific question, one quick way to at least open the door is when it says that Adam and Eve became one flesh, the word there is the same Hebrew word as yep. it is here. So if Scripture is saying that two people became one, then God can be one with multiple facets.
Yes. Boy, it reminds me of the harrowing experience that we had in Hebrew class when I was saying, you know, Echad. And what does it mean? I said, united. They said, no. So, no, it means one. So, even though, just as a great example, that's there in Genesis chapter 3, you see that, and the two became Echad, one flesh. Thus, you can say, hey, there is more going on than we can probably understand, but just simply start with what it does say, rather than saying all the things that it should say. Yes, yeah, so we have a thought here.
They're witness in heaven is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they are three and one. They're one. Mm. But it doesn't mean they're the same person, because you can use that as an example. It's like, no, Adam and Eve are two separate people. It means they're in agreement. They're in right. unity.
And again, I offer this out as well. When you get into John 3:16, we just roll that out all the time. He sent his who? Only begotten Son. What does that mean? Ever thought of that one before? What does only begotten Son mean? Don't know. It says it. That seems to be the totality of where the word goes with it. So, in a sense, let's just go with it. Because that seems to be what the totality of Scripture says. Do we understand it? No. But when you see passages like in John, where it talks about, you know, in John chapter 10, we're getting out with the Good Shepherd. There in chapter and verse 30 of chapter 10, it says, you know, I and the Father are one. You know, it's the same word that's in the Septuagint that goes back to Echad. So, in a sense, if he would be speaking, if it was written in Hebrew, it would be saying, I and the Father are Echad. So, it says that. That's what the word says. But, going forward with that to the other parts of, okay, what does now this all mean to us? And just a very quick breakdown as we go through here. Here, we had just mentioned that earlier. Shema is more than just hearing. It is to listen and then do something about it. It's kind of where you see the context of it. Listen and then do something about it. Yisrael kind of goes back to our study there, the first calling where Yaakov, his name was changed to Yisrael. Comes from the two words there, Yisra, or he struggles, or he rules, he reigns with God. So the point there is that Yisrael is a part of struggling with God, working with God, ruling with God, but it is an active thing that goes on. And, you know, the Lord senses, hey, this is the one who was, who is, and is to come. Our God, not somebody else. Talked about Echad, and as we get in there about love. This love, Ahava, in Hebrew, not just a lovey-dovey sort of thing. Unfortunately, Hebrew doesn't quite have some of the nuances like Greek has with the different levels of love, like eros and philos and stropos, or the more brotherly, and then the philos for the brotherly love. In Hebrew, it's just simply ahava, but in the senses where you see ahava, it is an action, which Hebrew is a very action-oriented thing. This love is something that does something. And that is the sense of what you see as you go through to Deuteronomy 4 and 5. This love is not just a nice little passing emotion. This is a love that works, that does something, that moves forward. Just like with the thing of your words coming out of your mouth, it's coming out of your heart. So thus, your actions are coming out of what? Whatever is in your core, your inner being. And you know, kind of the interesting thing, and you'll see this a lot as we go through Deuteronomy, the idea of the heart, the levav. And we talk about heart, this is a really, and it's kind of an interesting word study, is to go through and look at the word heart and see how it's used. And you get this picture that it's about the sense of feelings of attachment, the hearts coming together. That's the picture where you have with heart. Soul, a center of motivation, because it comes from the idea of nefesh, which is kind of an extrapolation off of the ruach, in the sense of it is your thing that is blowing. I always like to think of it as the nefesh is like the wind in your... Oh, I don't want to even go. Wind in your sails. It is the wind in your sails that moves you along, that pushes you along. If there is no wind in your sails, you are becalmed. And if that is your only mode of transportation, being becalmed is what? Deadly. Especially if you're out in the middle of the ocean and you get becalmed. That's a terrible situation. So thus, one of the pictures that you see in... we talk about in Genesis, that's the Lord breathed into him and he became a nefesh chayim. He became a nefesh, a wind that's actually blowing and doing something. So you have that body together with the breath of God and then actually moving and doing something. And lastly, with me'od for strength, you follow that throughout the word and you'll see it associated with your, when it talks about your strength, you could say your wealth, your power, kind of wrapped in together, wealth and power. The things that you can actually do that you've got control of. Put that into action as well. So, your hearts, your motivations, your emotions, your nefesh, put your life on the line. Your me'od, your strength, the things that you've got control over. All of those three things have to be involved. So thus you can see a little picture into what Yeshua was talking about, where he had somebody and he says, oh, you know, What's the greatest commandment? And he tells him, and he says, well, okay, now go sell everything. And then he went away because he had great wealth. Well, he was able to do heart, soul, not strength. So thus, when you'll see Yeshua on other occasions, it said, go and learn this. So in a sense, this was a lesson to that rich follower. Hey, and we would hope in that case that that was also the case, that he went away and realized, wow, there was still one thing, my strength, that I'm holding back from the Lord. I'm not leaving everything out there. So as we trudge forward throughout Devarim, the book of Deuteronomy, just note here that in the heart of the law is this sense that everything has got to be going back to heart, your soul, and your strength. So just like when we talked about a commandment, and then into an ordinance, and then into a judgment, and then the judgment has to align with the commandment again. So thus, everything when it's going through the law has got to be filtering through these three things so that we can truly see if it's just blah, 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 or if it's actually going in to our ears and then to the center of our emotions that are actually now going to do something with it. So it's quite fitting then when Yeshua, when he says your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. Because this is not just a fleeting sort of thing in the moment. Your mind is involved with this as well. Because we all get the I don't feel like it syndrome. What do you do with it at that point? You know, it's like if you're in a marriage and it goes on and you quote fall out of love, well, what do you do at that point? You just say, well, oh well, just done, crunkle up, throw in the trash can, get a new one. So what then do we do in that kind of a situation? It's a terrible point. You know, they always talk about midlife crisis. What has my life amounted to? Well, at that point, you have to say, what is it that I feel like I want to do versus what is it that I should do? What is it that I must do? And then move forward with that. So an undertext of all of Devarim is there are the things that you're going to want to do and the things that you feel compelled to do, but what is it that you actually should do? Which is a big topic of Romans chapter 7. Yes.
Well, and I'll try to say this in a nice way. I've been learning some things recently, and one of the things that I've learned is that when we say things, if we have to say, well, I should do this or I need to do this, that actually is a manifestation of resistance on our part to even doing the thing that we need to be doing. Mm. It means our heart is not in the right position for us to even use those words. Mm. And like when you were asking the question, you know, if we come to a place where we're just thinking, I don't even want to do that anymore, you know, what do we do? Well, scripture actually tells us what to do. It says, go back to your first love.
Yep.
And I'm learning right now with my business, some of these things, and it's really lining up with Torah. And it's like, oh man, this is awesome. This is very practical application. So, one of the practices that I have to do is I have to go back to what my goals are, what my vision is, and what my expectation was. And, you know, when God says Shema and listen to Him, you know, that's a modern day word for that is being coachable. Basically, we're listening to the person in authority over us, and we're attuning ourselves and taking the action that they instruct. So if we get to the point where, you know, we just don't feel like it anymore or, you know, something like that, what we've done is we've taken our eyes off of the place where God told us to put our eyes on. Our focus is not in the right place. So what we can do is we can go back to our first love. We can go back to, you know, what do we want out of this relationship? You know, even in a marriage, it's the same thing. You know, do you actually want separation from your spouse? Or would you like to get back to the place where you guys were in sync and enjoying each other's company again and working toward some goals together? So really what we have to do is we have to go back to that original focus, that original love that we had. And that's how we reset. Because our heart really usually is still there. We get distracted or we start looking at the wrong things. And the scripture, it says, go back to your first love.
Yeah, to remember why it is that you actually went down this road to begin with. Which, kind of, when we go back to what we started out in our last study, that is what the purpose of the history was. The history of this was, this is where you came from, and this is what it took to get you there. Yes?
You said Elohim means.
Elohim? Oh, Elohim means mighty powers is literally what that means. and mighty powers, and it's in the context of it. It is a plural word. In the context of it, it can mean, you know, the one God. It can mean, like it's used for the gods of Egypt, the Elohim of Mitzrayim. You know, it could mean, then when you read in the Psalms, which is kind of another discussion of itself, when it says that, you know, I've said that you are gods. Which is a very interesting point, but when you trace that through and you see into actually, it's kind of a very interesting thing. You get a picture of it in the first epistle of the apostle Yochanan, you know, 1 John, mentions that, oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be called sons and daughters of God. And that is what we are. So, thus, it's one of those things that when you see, and amazingly enough, that's also in John chapter 10, when Yeshua is saying to them, and he quotes to them from the Psalms, and says, well, haven't you heard it said, you know, you're coming after me, and when I say the Father and I are one, well, doesn't it also say the word that's, you know, I said that you are gods? So in a sense, just like we were talking about before, about the pattern and the reality, when you're talking about, when the apostle is saying that we are sons and daughters of the King, well, that is in our full realized thing. We are adopted in as sons and daughters now, but what we will be is not fully realized until the day of the Lord, until the kingdom finally comes in with full power. So we have it here as a deposit, and he's given us the Spirit of God as a deposit on what he's going to do. But the full realization of it is going to come in. So basically the point of this is, if you are, you know, sons and daughters of the King, act like it. You know, it's kind of like the old thing of, you know, you're a Quackenbush, act like it. Or you're a so-and-so, act like it. Well, it comes with your net reputation, the family you come from. You have that name on you, which goes back to Revelation again. You've been given a name that no one knows. So, what are you doing about it? Are you still acting like the same old schlub that you were before? Or are you now being transformed into the sons and daughters of God that He tells you, hey, you are, and you will be? So that's one of the great promises that we have of the Word, is that it is the now and the not yet that's put in there, that hope that we have, the hope of what the Lord gives us. And that's wrapped up in faith, or really trust. We trust, and then we move forward with that trust, as if that's a reality, which is what fear of the Lord is also based on, faith. You trust the Lord exists. You trust that the Lord is present here and knows what's going on. So, hope that gives us another good launching point as we go further into the exposition, the explanation of the 10 words, the 10 commandments. That's going to take up pretty much most of our time left in Devarim or Deuteronomy. Any last thoughts as we close out? All right, well, let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us your words. Father, we thank you for inspiring us. And Father, we thank you for also teaching us to take the words that you've given us and plant them into our hearts. And then you're going to give us new hearts. The people who we were before, you're going to transform. And Father, we look forward to the day of the ultimate transformation, but we're so thankful for what you're doing with us right now. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info, hallel.info.